Morning again. Let us turn this morning to the second chapter of the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. You who were here two Sundays ago may remember that in that service we covered Galatians chapter 1, or at least the high points. Today we go on to look at the second chapter. A brief interruption by my absence in Steve's sermon last week. I'll try to clear up the damage he did and put the pieces back together. No, I listened to Steve's message on tape. Excellent, excellent word. Certainly appreciated his ministry to you last week. Very well done. In Galatians chapter 2, we'll begin with verse 1. Read through the chapter, the first 21 verses, to acquaint ourselves with the material, because obviously in a message, one message, we cannot hit everything or dwell on everything as I would like, even though I probably will. But to acquaint ourselves with the material here, let's read this second chapter. Galatians 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them who were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them who were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled in a like manner with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Let us quickly hit the high points of chapter 1 so that we can understand the continuity of Paul's thought here. In Galatians chapter 1, as you see back in verse 1, Paul is setting before our eyes a great contrast, God and man. He said, I'm an apostle, but I'm not an apostle of men or by men. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ through God the Father. In other words, my ministry was not given to me by man. It was given to me straight from Christ. My calling is from my Lord. And not only his ministry, but also his message in chapter 1, he claims to have received straight from Christ. Notice in verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not after man. What he's saying is that he did not learn this gospel by listening to men or sitting at a man's feet. Well, then how did he learn it? Verse 12, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. I related Wednesday evening to some of you that were here that Paul mentions the fact that he spent almost 3 years down in Arabia. It was apparently during that time that our Lord revealed the basic truths of the gospel to Paul. Even some conjecture as he, you say, well, where exactly Arabia? Where's that? There's one other place in this letter that Paul mentions Arabia, the location, and it is a little later where he mentions that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. I think it's at least worthy of the conjecture that Paul may have well gone to Mount Sinai, and there on that mountain where God revealed the law to Moses, where God met with Elijah in the still small voice, same mountain, by the way, called Mount Horeb, that is Mount Sinai, that Paul may well have gone back to that mountain, and there God revealed to him through Christ the gospel of Jesus Christ. Certainly he comes away with a understanding of the law that far surpasses anyone that has preceded him. Now, why is Paul doing all of this? Let's keep our eyes upon the basic problem here. There have been a party, a sect of the Jews. We refer to them as the Judaizers. The Judaizers. They're trying to make Jews out of everybody. They want to put these Gentiles in the blender and turn the crank, and out comes Jews. They're wanting to Judaize the Gentiles. That's a good way of referring to them. They clearly have infiltrated the churches of Galatia. They dogged Paul wherever he went, and here he is specifically addressing that particular party who has introduced a false gospel. There is only one gospel. You say, well, you have your gospel, we have ours. No, there's just one. There are many things that call themselves the gospel, but there's really just one. All other gospels are perversions of the truth. And Paul in chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 9 pronounces an anathema. Let them be damned who preach this perverted false gospel. These men who have infiltrated the church are calling Paul's apostleship into question. They're basically questioning his credentials as an apostle of the church. They are apparently also elevating what they would call the real apostles, those who were reputed apostles. You remember in chapter 2, as we read the text, those who were of reputation. And by that, he's referring to men like Peter, men like James, men like John, those whose, as we say, whose reputations precede them. These were the men in the eyes of these Judaizers who are true apostles, and they're calling into question Paul's apostleship. Where'd you come from, you Johnny come lately? What makes you think that you can possibly claim an authority on par with men like Peter, men like James, men like John, men who accompanied our Lord, men who saw his miracles and his works and his wonders, men who heard with their own ears what he taught? How in the world can you, Paul, claim to have an authority, an apostleship equal with theirs? You see the problem. That's exactly what they're introducing, and they're seeking to undermine the apostleship of Paul by saying, that's not what Peter says, that's not what James says. Well, where'd you get this stuff that you're not supposed to be circumcised? That's not what John says. The real apostles don't teach this stuff that Paul has introduced to the church. Now, that's what's going on. And that's why Paul has to go back and to reestablish his credentials as an apostle of the church of Jesus Christ. His basic argument that he did not learn the gospel from the other apostles centers upon this, that before he ever had opportunity to sit down with the apostles, he was already preaching the gospel. It's hard to say, well, Paul, you learned this from them. No, he was already preaching this thing before he ever saw them. That's his basic contention. Before he ever had the time, the opportunity to learn the gospel from Peter or James or John, he was already preaching it. He didn't learn it from them. He got it straight from Christ. In chapter 2, Paul now goes on to relate an incident that occurred some 14 years later. Whether this is 14 years after his first visit to Jerusalem where he saw Peter for about 15 days, or whether this is more likely, I think, 14 years after his conversion. In order to make the dates work correctly, you almost have to understand it that way. Some 14 years after Paul was converted, he did go up to Jerusalem for a length of time, and he did go up to sit down with the other apostles, these men who were reputed apostles, to sort of compare notes. This is what I'm teaching among the Gentiles. Is this what you're teaching among the Jews? Are we in agreement over the basic tenets of the gospel? Paul relates three incidents that occurred during that visit. And by the way, this almost must be the council that was held in Jerusalem to decide the central question here. Do we require Gentiles to be circumcised? You'll read in Acts chapter 15 that the whole church convened to consider, to study that question. And you remember the results of that council, given none other by James, that no, God obviously does not intend for us to circumcise Gentiles. This must be that meeting for the dates to work out. He's referring to that council. Three things, he says, proves that what I'm telling you is true, that it's not just Paul's gospel, this is the gospel. The first thing that he relates is that he took Titus with him. Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile. Sometimes, you know, if you're going to test a particular law, you have a test case, you get somebody to intentionally break the law, so that they can be charged with a crime, and it's not particularly that you want to make a criminal out of them, but you're going to use them as the guinea pig. You're going to use them as the test case back in the civil rights movement. Much of that was going on. Someone would intentionally break one of the so-called Jim Crow laws in order to have a test case, in order to take it to court. Well, Paul here is using Titus as his guinea pig. Titus, you come up here to Jerusalem with me. You're going to be my test case. In other words, he intentionally, with this question of whether we circumcise Gentiles or not, brings Titus along. And he says, Titus, at the end of the whole matter, he came to town uncircumcised, and he left town uncircumcised. Now, you see his point? If the gospel being preached by James, by Peter, by John, was a gospel that required Gentiles to be circumcised, like these guys are telling you, tell me how Titus got away with this. That's his first proof. Second proof is that he points out that these men, these reputed apostles, when they did get their heads together and compare notes, added nothing to his understanding of the gospel. Now, it almost sounds like somewhat of a pompous statement here in verse 6, but look at verse 6 very carefully. But of these who seem to be somewhat, now in the English it keeps varying, but in the Greek there's a consistency here. These who are of reputation, these men who seem to be something, at least that's what the Judaizers are telling you. These are the bigwigs. Don't listen to little old Paul. He's just a gopher. He's just out here running errands. Here are the guys that have the authority. Okay, Paul says, but of these who seem to be somewhat, and he says, whatever they were, it makes no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. These guys did not give me any additional light on the gospel. Do you understand what he's saying? They did not improve my understanding of the gospel one iota's worth. Okay? And then thirdly, his third proof is down here in verses 7 through 10 that not only did they not add anything to my understanding of the gospel, they recognized the fact that God was using me among the Gentiles as he was using them among the circumcised. And they extended the right hand of fellowship to me, that we should go to the Gentiles as they were ministering to the Jews. You see that there in verse 9. Now, if Paul had said, well, they realized that we had some pretty good stuff on the ball here, and so they laid hands on us, what would that have insinuated? It would have insinuated that whatever Peter, John, and James were, that Paul's not of that category, that they have the, you know, this old fellow duly authorized, they are duly, you know, they're duly authorized, and that Paul doesn't have it, and so by their laying on of hands, they are duly authorizing Paul to go out here and do his little bit of work. But that's not what Paul says. They didn't lay hands on me, they extended to me the right hand of fellowship. Basically, Paul is saying we agreed to split the work up. They recognized that the same work that God was doing with them among the Jews, God was doing with me among the Gentiles. They recognized that, and they extended a right hand of fellowship to us, recognizing us as equal partners in the work. So those three things that Paul is relating to the Galatians to disprove what those Judaizers are claiming, what they're saying, the rumors they're spreading, he says, how can these things be? Let me tell you what happened when we went up to that conference in Jerusalem. An uncircumcised Gentile went and came back in the same shape he went up there in. They didn't add one bit of understanding to what my understanding of the gospel, and they recognized us as equal partners. Now he goes on to relate another incident that even more so proves his point, namely something that happened not up in Jerusalem, but down in Antioch. May I just remind you of a little bit of church history here? Shortly after the gospel went to the Gentiles, and Peter, of course, was the apostle used to open the door of faith to the Gentiles, shortly after that, some of the Jews were dispersed and they went down to the city of Antioch. Antioch was a great city, one of the great cities in the Roman world. It was down in Syria. And they first of all began to preach to the Jews, and a large number of those believed, but then they began to preach to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, and large numbers. I'm talking, well, I think it was a church historian somewhere around the 3rd century of the church related that at that time the church in Antioch had about 100,000 members, had over 1,000 elders. This is a long time before that, but that gives you some idea of the fruitful field that the city of Antioch was for the gospel. So here you have this very unique and strange situation in Antioch. You have a mixture of Jewish believers and Gentile believers in one church. Well, the Jews in Jerusalem heard about all this. They sent Barnabas down there to check it out. Barnabas went down there, looked around, said, wow. Said he saw the grace of God. And the first thing he did was hightail it back over to Tarsus in Cilicia. You know why? Because that's where Paul was. Paul had disappeared from the scene. They hustled him out of Jerusalem when they found out the Jews were going to kill him. He went back home to Tarsus. Barnabas goes to Tarsus, finds Paul, brings him back to Antioch to help him work there. So that's basically the stomping grounds of Barnabas and Paul, or Saul as he was called at this point in time. This is their home church. It's where they're ministering. All right. Paul relates in verse 11 an incident that happened there in Antioch. Peter, you know Peter, good old Peter, introduced the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter had come down to Antioch, sort of see for himself with his own eyes what was going on down there. And Paul relates that when Peter first came down, well, every time they had church dinner, he'd sit there at the table right with the Gentiles. eat just like the Gentiles. You know, here he is, a Jew, with all of their nitpicking regulations about clean and unclean. And, oh man, for a Jew to sit at a table with a Gentile, oh, just forget it. That was unthinkable. But here's Peter sitting there at the table with his Gentile brothers. And then an assembly, a group of Jews come down from Jerusalem, from James. In other words, all of a sudden, some folks, as long as nobody was there to see him, he was very comfortable sitting at the table with the Gentiles. All of a sudden, these bigwigs from Jerusalem come down from Jerusalem to visit the church. And what does Peter do? No longer will he sit at the table with his Gentile brothers. He separates himself and only sits and eats with the Jews. And not only did he do this himself, but Paul relates how he influenced others, including Barnabas, to do the same. So Paul feels compelled to call him on the carpet, to withstand him to the face. Now notice that what's going on here is that you have, again, these Judaizers lifting up Peter's authority, Peter's apostleship, Peter's understanding of the gospel, over Paul's. What Paul is doing this far is not to show, well, look what I did, aren't I something, but to simply disprove that assertion. That while he's at Jerusalem, they all agreed that they taught and preached the same gospel. They were in agreement. At Antioch, he had to do the rather distasteful task of correcting Peter. Now, how does he do it? Well, he calls him a hypocrite. He says, now tell me, Peter, and he did this before them all, he says, here in verse 14, if thou being a Jew, if you live like Gentiles, then why are you now making, sort of insinuating Gentiles ought to live like Jews? Now notice that what Peter is doing is that he is saying that, Peter, your action is insinuating something here. You are, by your refusal to receive these Gentiles as equal brothers, and that's really what he was doing. You're either doing one of two things. You're either saying they're not Christians, they're not your brothers, or secondly, they're second-class Christians. They're believers in Christ, but you see, they just don't quite measure up to you. You're a Jew. You keep the law. They're not on the same plane, the same level as you. Now, one of those two things Paul is pointing out that Peter is doing. And he says, Peter, you're being very hypocritical in that, because before these guys came down, you didn't mind living like a Gentile, eating like a Gentile, eating with Gentiles. But now they show up, and all of a sudden, you're backpedaling. You're worming out of this situation. Now you're saying, whoops, I'm not quite on the same level as these guys over here. You see, to sit at a table and have a meal was a much more symbolic act than when we sit at the table and eat a meal. I mean, we do that all the time with all sorts of people. Wayne, you sure you take customers out to eat all the time? Doesn't mean a thing. It's just something that's done. But in their world, that was very different. For a Jew to sit at a table meant that you included them in your fellowship, not just socially, but religiously. You were part of the same body. Partaking of the same meal had that religious overtone. So Peter now, by refusing to eat with Gentiles, is saying, you're not quite on my level. Now, how does Paul correct Peter? He does it by appealing to their common understanding of the gospel. And I think that's very important. Paul is not calling Peter a lost man. He's just saying, Peter, you're not living consistently with what you and I know and have confessed to be the case. Let's look at Paul's reasoning here in verse 15. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. First of all, let's look at that definition. You and me, Peter, we are Jews. We are not sinners. Now, I know you say, well, Brother Mark, I don't know about this. Don't you know all of us are sinners? Didn't Paul know that we're all sinners? Didn't he say that all have sinned, come short? Oh, yes, he knows that. But you have to understand what this term sinner meant in their culture, in their day. For a man to be a sinner meant that he had no hope whatsoever under the covenant of law. That he had utterly sinned away all possibility of making a just state in the sight of God by that means. In other words, that's why you find sometimes them referring to publicans as sinners, harlots as sinners. You say, well, didn't they know that every man was a sinner in the sense that we've all sinned? Yes, they knew that. But you see, for them, a sinner was somebody who was disenfranchised, had no chance, no hope. So there were within the nation of Israel certain men that were sinners, like publicans. And then, of course, outside the boundaries of Jerusalem or outside the boundaries of Israel, everybody out there was sinners. There was the great Gentile hordes, the great unwashed out there, and they were all sinners. They had no hope. Notice that's the distinction that Paul is making. Peter, you and I, we grew up, we cut our teeth on Judaism. We were not sinners. Those who were the disenfranchised, the hopeless under the law. We had a hope. Paul talks about the fact that he, at one time, viewed himself as blameless as touching the law. I had a strong hope that I was going to make heaven this way. Not like those publicans or harlots, not like those Gentiles out there. I was on my way in my own mind. But, we now know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We who had a strong hope of making heaven by our law keeping. That's where we were. That's the road we were on. That's the route we were tracing. We turned our back utterly on that route, on that path. And we put ourselves on exactly the same level as a Gentile who had sinned away all hope of making justification by that means. Oh, I hope that's clear. I hope you understand what he's saying. There was a time, and Paul relates it in several places in the New Testament, gives you some insight into how he thought as a Jew, that he was on his way. He was going to earn heaven by the works of the law. There was a time, Peter, when both of us were on that route, but we have come to see something completely different. We now take our place. We've given up on that hope. We take our place alongside the great unwashed, our Gentile brothers, to be justified by this means, by the faith of Christ, rather than by this means, the keeping of the law. Okay? Have you got that? Now, he asked the question here, and you may have puzzled over verse 17. He says, now, if while we're seeking to do that, we are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Now, that's a very obscure text. It's difficult to get the meat out or to understand exactly what Paul is saying, and there are many, many views on it. But I'll give you my view. I believe it's the view that harmonizes most nicely with the text itself. That what Paul is saying is, the Judaizers, their complaint is, Paul, what you're preaching, well, we Jews might as well not even been keeping the law. We might as well all been harlots. We might as well just all been publicans. You see what they would reply? Well, then there's no value to all this doing good and law keeping. You're making Christ to be the minister of sin. If you're saying that we who are law-keeping Jews must put ourselves on the same level as our sinful Gentile brothers, then you're saying that Christ really is ministering sin. Now, I think that's what they're replying. I think that's their argument. And Paul is saying, no way, Jose. God forbid. And he says, what really makes me a minister of sin, a transgressor, is when I attempt to build again the things that I destroyed. Paul once was the destroyer of the church, right? He was the Abaddon of the early church, compelling men out of their houses, compelling them to blaspheme. Now he's a builder of the church. He was a destroyer. He's now become a builder. My friend, you can't do that. He's building again the things he once destroyed. But you can't do that without admitting you're a sinner. Can you? In fact, Paul says, not only am I a sinner, I'm the chief of sinners. I laid waste to the church of Jesus Christ. Paul is now using the same logic on Peter. And he says, Peter, you have walked away from all hope in the works of the law as a means of justification. Now you're attempting to go back and rebuild that hope. You have, Peter, torn down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentiles. You have received them as equal brothers, and now you're getting the bricks out trying to rebuild that wall again. You're backpedaling. You are confessing that you were wrong to turn your back on the law. You were wrong to receive Gentiles as equal brothers. And so you are, in essence, denying the very faith of Jesus Christ. Now, let us make a few applications from all of this. That's what he's saying. I've basically given you the overview of what Paul is arguing here. Let's try to apply it. I don't suppose that there are many jokers out here today meeting Gentiles out here on the streets demanding they be circumcised in order to be saved. But my friend, the same era, there's nothing new under the sun. One of the old historians said shortly after the canon of truth was closed, the canon of error was closed too. In other words, very shortly after truth was defined, all possible varieties of errors had also been defined. You find the eras all around us today in various circles, and you can go back to the early centuries of the church history and find the same things. Nothing new. No new wrinkles. No, we don't have exactly the same thing being said, but any time that we say that what Christ did, when we say it, or we may not say it implicitly, we may imply it, that what Christ did on that cross is not sufficient to save. And by that, we may not just say that, well, I don't believe Christ died, you know, I don't believe he had to die, I don't trust him. That's not necessary. All you must do is say it's not enough. There's something missing. The Judaizers were not saying that these Galatians were all wet because they had believed on Christ. That wasn't their argument. They're just arguing that to believe on Christ is not enough. You must add something to your faith in Christ. It's faith plus. Now, the thing that you add to faith to make it effectual or to make the whole thing work varies from century to century. There it was circumcision. In the Roman Catholic system, must you believe on Christ? Oh, of course you must. And go to Mass. And have the sacraments administered to you. Do you see what I'm saying? Yes, believe on Christ. Great thing. We want you to believe on Christ, but it's not enough. That's always, you see, if Satan cannot prevent the gospel, he will attempt to pervert the gospel. And all he has to do to pervert it, and this is the value of the Galatian letter, all he has to do to pervert it is just to get you to add one little thing to what Christ did on that cross. To trust Christ plus. Because Satan knows something we don't know. Or at least we're not, it's not as obvious to us as it is to Satan. We ought to know it. He knows that you can't mix grace and works. Like oil and water. They don't mix. That you may think you're trusting a combination the old combo plate, you know, down at the cafeteria. But in actuality, it's an either-or situation. You are either trusting Christ or you are trusting works. One or the other. And all he has to get you to do to get you over here in trusting works is just to trust one work. Add one thing to what Christ did, and you've repudiated. You have done what Paul mentions here in the last verse, frustrated the grace of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I wish I had the time this morning to explore that, to explain why that's... I'm going to take the time. 2 minutes. In Romans 11, Paul says there is at this present day, right now, he says to the Jews, there is an election. And it is the election, a choice, a group that God has chosen, and it is an election based on grace. Look at the text, Romans 11. If you've got a King James, you may read this and scratch your head and say, what in the world is he saying here? One of the modern translations, I haven't checked it lately, but it may make it a little clearer. But look carefully at what Paul says. Romans 11, verse 5. Even so, he's pointed out that in all stages of Israel's history, there's always been a remnant, just a small group. I don't know much about sowing, but I believe you ladies could help me here. The remnant is the piece left over, right? You don't call the great big piece the remnant. It's the little piece. Okay, that's what he's saying. There's always been a remnant, a little piece of Israel. That was the true Israel, and he says so it is right now. Verse 5, even so then at this present time, there is a remnant. And it is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then this next verse, verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. That's the sort of confusing tongue twister that Paul gives us here. If it is of grace, then it's not of works. Or else works has ceased to be works. If it's of works, then it's no more of grace, else grace has ceased to be grace. In other words, what he's saying is you just can't mix them. You may try, you may attempt to, and that's exactly how Satan perverts the gospel. Let me give you an example in present-day life. Let's suppose that you've got a $15,000 car you're going to sell me. You say, Brother Mark, I have a $15,000 car. You give me $15,000, and you can have the car. Now, analyze that a minute. Would you say that therefore you're giving me the car? Now, you may say I'll give you the car. Mighty big of you. I will give you the car if you give me $15,000. Is that grace? No. That's works, isn't it? That's based on merit. In other words, if I will give this to you, you will look with favor upon me. Don't give me the $15,000, you don't get the car. That's clearly works. Now, let's suppose, second example. You have a $15,000 car. You say, Brother Mark, I have this $15,000 car. I just won't give it to you. I welcome that day. You know, somebody walks up and says, you got $15,000. You can have it. It's yours. I give you the keys. Is that grace? Absolutely. I have given you a free gift, irrespective of what you give me. Now, here's the subtle part. Suppose that you say, Brother Mark, I have a $15,000 car here. If you'll just give me a dollar, I'll let you have the car. I'll be $14,999 gracious to you if you will give me $1. You can have the car. Now, there, you understand what we're doing now. We're subtly attempting to mix the two principles. But have we done it? What Paul is arguing here, no, you're still arguing. You're still standing on the basis of human merit. Oh, it's not as much merit. But it is still resting upon that principle. If you will give me this, then I will give you this. The price has changed. And by the way, what is the practical difference between the example I gave you just then, and simply saying, Brother Mark, I got this car here, I'll sell it to you for a dollar. You understand? All you've done is change the price. You haven't changed the principle, just the price. Now that's what Paul is arguing here. That it's either one way or the other, and they cannot mix. So, back to my original premise here, all you got to do to destroy the gospel of grace, and remember that's what he's accusing them of back in chapter 1, they perverted the gospel of grace, all you got to do is just add one little work to it. And that's why it's so very dangerous, so very subtle, what goes on all around us today, that we say, well, believe on Christ, but come pray this prayer. You say, well, isn't praying a good thing? Sure it is, but it's not going to save you. Come down, you know, make this choice, make the decision. Well, shouldn't we decide and choose? Sure, but it's not going to save you. Yes, Christ died for you, but you need faith. See, this is the most subtle thing of all. It's not faith in Christ, it's faith in my faith. That faith is the miracle ingredient that makes it all come to life and work. Oh my, how subtle is Satan that he would even attempt or cause us to see that our contribution, no matter how small, is that which turns on the light and causes it to work. Paul here, and very beautifully, oh, this is one of my, I tell you, you can't find a better, clearer presentation of the gospel message than here in verse 16. Peter, we know this. We know it's not by the works of the law. We know that it's through the faith of Jesus Christ. It's through resting in Him and Him alone, not through Him and my praying, not through Him and my choice, not through Him even in my faith. It is utterly resting, casting myself on His mercy. And so if your gospel simply adds to what you have, or if your gospel simply substitutes a new list, a New Testament list of dues in place of the Old Testament list of dues, your gospel is not the true gospel. The true gospel strips you. Strips you of any perceived merit, any perceived good, any perceived righteousness, and then dresses you in the righteousness of another. The true gospel does not put the perfect righteousness of Christ over the top of the tattered, stained, defiled rags of your righteousness. It doesn't put patches upon the holes in your righteousness. It strips you of your righteousness and clothes you in the righteousness of another. And I do believe there was a time that I walked out in public utterly stark naked. You know, you have those dreams. You ever had one of those dreams? They say there's all sorts of reasons. But even in a dream, it is a very uncomfortable thing to be stripped naked in front of public eyes. Uncomfortable. I do believe that if that ever happened, I'd never forget it. Never forget it. Paul is arguing to Peter, Peter, you've forgotten something here, something that you should have never have forgotten, that you were stripped of your hope as a Jew to place your faith in the righteousness of another. You forgot the day that you were made naked in the eyes of all, and you took your place alongside filthy, wretched, defiled sinners, and came to God another way. That's what happened in Peter's case. That's what happened in Paul's case. And Paul is simply reminding Peter of the fact. Barry just got back from a mountain climbing trip about Mount Rainier in Washington. I was asking him how it went. was it a successful climb? He says, well, I'm back in one piece. That's a pretty successful climb. That mountain has claimed, what, 4 lives this year, I think, so far. And I ask him, well, did you make the top? No. Didn't make it. Got to within about 1,000 feet. There's an easy way up the thing, right? Backside. But y'all were climbing the steep cliff from the other side. Very dangerous route. And they got about 1,000 feet from the top. And he says, well, it's 5 of you in your party. Y'all were all sitting there catching your breath. And you all came to the same conclusion at the same time. Let's go back before somebody gets killed. Let's go back. Let's go to the bottom. That's a good way of seeing what has happened as far as our righteousness. Here's this mountain of salvation. And by the works of the law, says Paul, Peter, you and me, we were climbing that mountain. Oh, the top was within view. We could see it up there. But the further we went, the steeper that mountain got. And there came a point where one day we came to this conclusion. We're never going to make it this way. And what did we do? We had to go back down to the bottom of the mountain and seek another route. Just as if we had never started up the mountain in the first place. We had to retreat to the very bottom and approach the whole task in a brand new way. Verse 16, Randy, you were talking about how these things just jump out at you. There's a phrase here in verse 16 that jumped out at me. It's these two words right there nestled in the middle of all of this. These words, even we. We, who were not wicked like other folks. We, who were not sinners of the Gentiles. We, who had gone a long way up that mountain. Even we came to the conclusion, this isn't going to work. And we had to go back down to the bottom. Take our place, rub shoulders with folks that never even tried to go up the mountain in the first place to come to God by the means of faith in Jesus Christ. Some of you may be sitting here today and you say, well, Brother Mark, you just don't understand. I mean, I'm a very moral person. I keep the Ten Commandments. I'm saying even you. You say, well, I am a religious fella. I go to church every Sunday. I give my money. I do all of these good things. Even you. Brother Mark, I'm just a kid. Well, I've never done much of anything wrong. Even you. Because by the works of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. And then the Christian life, my friend, is merely, as we see in the case of Peter and Paul, merely a case of living your life consistently with that gospel. How do you make yourself a sinner as a Christian? Go back. Try to rebuild what you've torn down. That's how you can do it. Best way I know of. Because in order to become a Christian, you had to tear something down. You had lived a life that revolved around yourself, serving self. A life of imbibing in sin. And to come to Christ, you had to repent. You had to tear that thing down. When you turn back and start rebuilding that wall again, you're making yourself a sinner. Or when you came to Christ, you had to take yourself as this very practical matter. You, Paul, Peter, you had to put yourself down here rubbing shoulders with the Gentiles. You had to stand right there next to the worst that humanity could dredge up. You had to stand there before Christ just like that. And now you think that these Gentiles aren't quite on your level. You're Paul, Peter, you're rebuilding what you once tore down. That's the best way I know of it. As a Christian, indebted to grace and mercy, to exhibit unmercifulness in our lives towards each other, to be ungracious. Oh my, all we're doing is trying to rebuild what we once tore down. Best way I know of, to make yourself a sinner as a Christian. Well, I trust that you perhaps see the argument here, why it's so important. I do not know your heart today, but I trust that you can, in truth and honesty, sing as we sometimes do that great old hymn, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That you understand that all other ground is indeed sinking sand. That you understand that the argument, the issue, the exact matter is changed, but the premise is still the same. Do we trust Christ? Or do we trust Christ plus? You supply the missing ingredient. Whatever it be, Christ, Christ alone, or is it Christ plus? I leave you with that old illustration that Charles Spurgeon, I first read it with him anyway. He said, I go down to the harbor. Of course, he lived in London, in England, familiar with the harbors. And he says, I see these ships, all of which claim that they can take me across the sea to my destination. Heaven is my destination. And all of these ships are down here in the harbor. Every one of them say they can get me there. One of them, he says, is the ship of good works. He says, it'll get me there. Here's the ship of religion. It says, it'll get me there. But he says, over here is the ship of Jesus Christ. And that's the ship I get on. I turn my back on all those others to get on board this one. You see what he's saying? I have no plan B, folks, if this won't work. I have no golden parachute. If Christ proves that he cannot save sinners, then you're looking at a dead duck. You're looking at a goner. I have no lifeboat, no raft to take with me on that ship. If it sinks, I'm doomed. I'm gone. But I have banked my soul on the person and work of Jesus Christ. I've bet my life, ventured out on Him and Him totally and wholly. If He cannot save me, then I will surely perish in hell. I have no alternative. I have no plan B. It's Christ, or I perish. But I'm convinced that I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Oh, I hope if you're without Christ this morning that you'll consider this matter. I don't know what Satan's using to delude you, but he's using something. There's some reason why you think you're not going to perish in hell. You've got some hope. If it's not Christ and Christ alone, it's false hope. It'll damn you. Oh, take a look and flee to Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand the issue, to see the consequences involved, that to add something to the finished work of Jesus Christ is nothing less than frustrating your very purpose and grace. So, Lord, may we rest upon the certainty, the solid rock of your Son's work. May we rest our soul on Him and nothing else. May we be found in Him having His righteousness and not our own. Lord, thank you that we have this clear example where these two men, good men, no doubt, considered so by their peers, religious men, zealous men, but even they turned their back on their own righteousness to trust Christ. Oh, if we're deceived, if we think somehow by our own doing, by our own goodness, that we shall make glory, Father, open our eyes that we see that even we must do the same. We must turn our back on all other hope to cast ourselves on the mercy that is to be found in Christ Jesus. Enable us, Father, to believe. Work within us. Create faith through your Spirit that we might find a Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen.